mind, there are three main divisions in the book of Zechariah. There are eight night visions, chapters 1 through 6. This has to do with Israel's future. And there are various details that are communicated there. There are four message responses to a question about fasting, chapters 7 and 8. And then there are two burdens or oracles, as they're sometimes referred to, prophetic messages that provide more information about Israel's future, chapters 9 through 14. These two burdens expand on previous information on Israel's future and especially include information on the coming Messiah. That is going to be an important part of this last section of the book. We have already looked at the first burden, chapters 9 through 11, and that has to do with near and far details regarding Israel's future. Chapter 9 indicates that there was judgment on the nations and there is the provision of the king. And this would include deliverance and blessing on the people of Zion. And it was a picture of the Lord's restorative work that he is engaging in. In chapter 10, the Lord's people are encouraged to look to the Lord for their provision and that they should anticipate being restored to the land. And chapter 11 provided a shepherd analogy, speaking of judgment on the bad leaders and a prediction of the rejection of the good shepherd. And then the second burden begins with chapter 12 and goes through chapter 14, and it is mostly about end times events, those things that are yet future, but it'll build on some other details as well. Chapter 12 anticipated Israel's future deliverance, especially focusing on Jerusalem, and this would be by divine enablement that would lead to a time of national conversion when they would recognize the one whom they had pierced. And there is a connection between chapters 12 and 13 that some have suggested is so close that a chapter division isn't really needed there, and it may not even be helpful to think of it being divided because the same people, the same subject, and the same time frame are in view in both chapters. But there is a chapter division there, so we will simply acknowledge that. Then there's a relationship between chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, and chapter 13, 1 through 6, that is not only logical, a logical connection, but it's chronological as well. So I want to review those verses, and if you have your Bible handy, you can follow along in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, where we read, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves." And so what we see here is that once Israel is brought to a penitent condition, that is, they recognize face-to-face their crucified Messiah, and they have that change of heart that's necessary, then the provision of God for cleansing will be appropriate. There are things that need to be cleaned up as it relates to them. So what we see here is there is a need and provision for cleansing. The text in verses 1 and 2 says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And we'll wonder or want to consider what exactly that fountain is. Verse 2, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land." So we see here the Lord will provide a special means of cleansing. And the Lord will open a fountain for the spiritual cleansing of Israel. That's the imagery that's given here. And this will take place in that day, in a distant future time, to what is being considered where Zechariah is concerned. And this cleansing will be both for their moral sins and for their ritual uncleanness. Ezekiel 47 gives us some indication of that. The figure of a fountain pictures the abundant cleansing that would continue indefinitely. It would be an overflowing provision is kind of the picture that's there. And this will be the fulfillment of God's promise to forgive the sins of his people, Israel, in the new covenant, which had been communicated previously. And let me just give you a few verses that give us some background to this. Zechariah 3:4. "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" I was speaking to Joshua, who was the one who was representing the people. And then verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 3, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So that was earlier in the chapter where the night visions were communicated, and we see now this is expanding on some of what had been previously given. And then looking at a couple of verses from other books that were somewhat contemporary slightly before, Jeremiah 31:34 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Ezekiel 36:25 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." So we see there is a parallel thinking coming from the prophets that is related to this passage in Zechariah. And then, of course, we are reminded of Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, where we read, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And we know, according to 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We know that is the main provision that is recognized behind all of this. And so that spiritual cleansing is now available, but God will cleanse the multitude of the Israelites in the future when they turn to him, to the Messiah, in faith. As was pointed out in Zechariah 12:10-14. The Lord will remove idolatry, false prophets, and unclean spirits from the land. That is also indicated here. This will also take place at a distant future time. And there could be some occasions where some of these things might be taking place, but ultimately it's looking at the future, a particular time, because it indicates in that day. The reference to the cutting off the names of the idols means removing their reputations, their residual influence. It means there would be an external cleansing as well as an internal. So there would be a cleansing of the heart, but there would be some other cleansing that would be taking place in the land. That means it would be getting rid of some of the evil influences that are there, so that the Jews would no longer ascribe supernatural powers to mere things or worship these idols as divine. Zechariah 10, verses 2 and 3 says, "For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds," or the ones who are dealing with the goats in that context. "For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them as his royal horse in the battle." Also, Jeremiah speaks to this, chapter 23, verses 30 to 32. "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongue and say, 'He says, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." Again, it's acknowledging the presence of the false prophets, those who consider themselves to be prophets, but were not speaking for the Lord. They were speaking for themselves. Jeremiah 27, 9 to 10 says, "Therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon,' for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you from your land, far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish." Ezekiel 13:1-14:11 also deals with this. So there are various passages that correspond to this, communicating the same idea. So it's clear from the context that ultimately false prophets are in view here because of their inclinations, and they would no longer be in a position to mislead the people. The concern for deception was a problem throughout Israel's history, but Jesus spoke of it as well. In Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And this is Matthew 24, where he's talking about things that are to come in the future. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And this is referenced in various places in Matthew 24, also 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2 to 4, Revelation 9, 20, and Revelation 13, 4 to 15. Then there's this reference to the unclean spirits here, and that would include the diviners, the mediums, and the associated demons who confused and afflicted these people at this time. So it indicates that much of the common evil resources of the past will be removed in anticipation of the kingdom era that is to come in the future. And we can certainly look longingly toward that time when the evil influences and resources that are all around us are ultimately removed. But right now, we are in the middle of plenty of all of that and have to deal with it. And we need the Lord's help to be able to deal with it. Then moving ahead to Zechariah 13, verses 3 and 4. "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." Now that's a sobering thought. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So this is indicating that the Lord will cause the demise of the false prophets. They will be dealt with. And as we think about it, and maybe you've wondered, how many false prophets are there around today? That's amazing to think about. I mean, we have so many various means of communicating and of disseminating false information that we have to wade through all of that. All the resources that we have so accessible, and we have to determine, okay, who is a false prophet? Who is telling the truth? Who can we trust in the day in which we live? But here we see that if anyone tries to play the part of a false prophet, then his own parents, those that are closest to him, are to put him to death. This is what God had commanded the Israelites to do to the false prophets back in Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 9. And they will pierce the false prophets fatally as they had formerly pierced their Messiah, as we had referenced in chapter 12, verse 10. And so this would be a dangerous situation for the prophets, so that it would cause them to want to hide their identity. Now, I wonder how many people who are false prophets tell you, "I'm a false prophet." I don't think that's exactly common. There may be some who recognize that they are, but they want to do everything to deceive us and to communicate that they are the way, the truth, and the life, and they are, in fact, the opposite. So they will not identify themselves in the traditional ways, but they will deny that they were prophets in order to avoid punishment, which is, you know, a matter of basic self-preservation that we would expect. So the false prophet will become an endangered species, which was, I would think, a good thing. We would like them to all go away. And then looking at verses 5 and 6, but he will say, "I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" Then they will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." What is that talking about? Well, the false prophets will resort to doing damage control to hide their identity so that they are not taken out. The false prophets will go so far as to claim that they had been sold into slavery as field hands when they were just young, and so they couldn't possibly be prophets or some other such excuse. Sometimes, of course, the false prophets would cut themselves to arouse some prophetic ecstasy and to increase their ritual potency, in order to identify themselves with a particular god, so they would have some scars that would be on their body. And then if someone would see these scars or these wounds on the false prophets and call them on it, they would say, "Oh, no, it was a baseball injury," or, you know, some other such thing that they dream up, or walked into a door, or, you know, whatever kind of thing that people tend to come up with. So, this verse probably is best understood as an evasive reply of a false prophet, particularly focused on the last days when this time frame is in view. Some have looked at this and tried to see that maybe this is somehow referring to the wounds of the Messiah, but that is not a correct understanding when you look at the overall context. So that would not be an acceptable understanding. And there's no citation in the New Testament to validate that kind of thinking. There is no clear change of subject between verses 5 and 6, but there is between verses 6 and 7 when the Messiah is referenced. So there's no reason to confuse that, and we would not want to fall into that kind of thinking. And Christ would not claim that he's not a prophet, because it was noted in Deuteronomy 18:15-18 that the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses, and that is referring to Christ, and he identified himself as such, and he was not a farmer, and he was not bought and sold in his youth. And so again, you go through the list and it doesn't fit. But verse 7 does speak of Christ, as the New Testament clearly indicates, because in Matthew 26:31 it says, "Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It's also referenced in Mark 14:27. So as is normally the case with genuine conversion, there are both negative and positive aspects. The positive consists of the restoration to fellowship that takes place when one has been forgiven, when there's been that change of heart by faith. And then there's the negative that involves the removal of those things that were part of one's life that had been the cause of the interruption of fellowship, or were an indication of that that break in fellowship. So both the positive and the negative aspects are noted here, and we obviously frequently recognize those in our own experience as well. So then we come to the next section of this book, or this chapter. So there is another shepherd and sheep analogy that's given here. Verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And we had just noted the passage that Jesus references in the book of Matthew and in Mark, that this he sees this as a reference to himself. So this is a prediction of the striking of the true shepherd. And of course, John chapter 10 is the reference, the account of the good shepherd, the true shepherd. So the Lord identifies himself in that regard in a more extensive way in that passage. But here we see this is a return to the subject of the shepherd that had been mentioned back in chapter 11. And this is also a return to a time when Israel would be scattered among the nations because of her rejection of the good shepherd. And again, it's presented in a sort of poetic form here. And it includes the personification of a sword as the instrument of violent death. That's a particular figure of speech that's used here. It's called an apostrophe. It's a direct address to an impersonal object as if it were a person. As in sword, do your damage kind of a thing against against my shepherd. So the Lord commanded the sword to execute or to strike his shepherd. This is a recognition that this was part of the Lord's plan that was going to take place to bring about the needed cleansing that we all need, the provision of salvation through Christ. Then the language used here elevates the position of this shepherd. Here the Lord describes this shepherd as the man who was very close to him, references as a companion or an associate. The literal expression is the one who stands next to me. It's used elsewhere in Leviticus chapter 6:2 and 18:12, and it's used to speak of one as a near neighbor, someone who is close. Similarly, the shepherd is the one who dwells side by side with the Lord, and so it would indicate him being his equal, as it's indicated here. And some have recognized that this is a very strong statement regarding the affirmation of the deity of the Messiah, if you see it in context and see how the Lord referenced it himself as well. In Zechariah 11:17, where we had previously looked at that text, it was the worthless shepherd whom the Lord would strike, but here it is the good shepherd because that was part of his plan. And the one doing the striking is seen as the Lord himself or God himself, because the reference to strike here is as masculine in the Hebrew text, and it agrees with the Lord of hosts. So he's taking responsibility for giving his only son, as John chapter 3, verse 16 clearly communicates. And so Zechariah presented the Messiah's death as God's activity as well as Israel's. So God had a part in it and man had a part in it as well, the actual undertaking of their own will, but the Lord was aligning the details in such a way that it would come to pass. So the striking or the death of the shepherd would result in the scattering of the shepherd's sheep. And as we have referenced, Jesus quoted this part of the verse, and as such, he was claiming the role of shepherd, and he was anticipating the scattering of his own followers following his death. The last line of the verse is capable of two different interpretations, both of which came to pass, and some have suggested this may be a double entendre, where the two elements come to pass. So God himself would scatter the young sheep and would extend mercy on them as well. So it has also been noted that the divine witness to the death and deity of the prophesied Messiah makes this verse one of the most significant in the entire Old Testament. It's definitely communicating something about this Messiah that makes him very special. So it elevates his position as that. And the New Testament makes clear that this is about the Messiah, since obviously Jesus quotes it of himself in a very specific way. Then looking at verses 8 and 9, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." So we have a testing that is in view here, and we have a an indication of the restored relationship that had been severed previously. So this is a prediction of the refining of the Lord's people. This refining will result in the death of two-thirds of Israel. So two-thirds of the scattered sheep of Israel will be cut off and die, leaving one-third as a remnant. So the Lord will refine the surviving one-third in the fires of affliction. It's indicated here, Ezekiel 5:1-12 also deals with that. So this remnant must be the same group of Israelites who will turn to the Lord in repentance, as was previously referenced. And that was described earlier in Zechariah 12, verse 10 and 11 and 13, 1. I'll just read those again. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." So again, it's anticipating the refining of the people will bring them to a place of response in a positive way to the one that they had pierced, as a generally looking at the people. But this will be a remnant. The refining process corresponds to the events of the tribulation period. Evidently, two-thirds of the Jews, and these are understood to be unbelieving, they will perish during the tribulation period. And one-third will repent of their rejection of the Messiah. They will live through the tribulation and then ultimately enter the millennial kingdom as believers. And as we think about the two-thirds, one-third, that's a very familiar designation, and it occurs multiple times in the book of Revelation. And it's talking about generally a third part that is being destroyed, but in Israel's case, a third part will survive. And this surviving remnant would include the 144,000 Israelite witnesses that are referenced in Revelation 7, 1 to 8, as well as chapter 14, 1 to 5. And so this surviving remnant, this larger group, will call on the Lord's name in supplication for forgiveness, as referenced again in chapter 12, verse 10. And then the Lord will respond to their cry by reaffirming his covenant relationship with them, and they will agree to it, and they will acknowledge, "You are our God, we are your people." Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37 says, "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." That ties those two elements together, the refining process of bringing them to the place where they acknowledge the Lord, and then that restored relationship. So it's a reminder here that the Lord is true to his promises, and he will maintain and fulfill all the provisions of the covenant, and there are various aspects to that. But what we want to recognize is that he is true to his word in all things. These are things that had been predicted many, many years ago, and they have yet to be fully fulfilled and completed. And this is reminding us that this is yet to happen. Much has already happened, but there is much that is yet going to happen. So even the Lord's chosen people can expect discipline that comes through the refining process that will bring them in line with his expectations. And we should remember that as the church, while we're not Israel, we're also not exempt from the Lord's refining process in the day that we live in as well. And as we look at church history over the last couple thousand years, have there been particular times of the refining of the church? There certainly have. And are we seeing that now? We can expect the Lord's discipline and the Lord's refining of us when we go astray as well, individually and as a church or as the church in the world. There definitely is that expectation. There's plenty of evidence today that the church is not where it ought to be. There's no shortage of examples of the kinds of decline that have been taking place. There's no small amount of false doctrine, faulty thinking, faulty practice in the church today. And we see that the influence of the church is diminishing on many levels. That is both statistically and experientially that we can see that. And we're seeing the religious freedom that we once so strongly worked toward and have held so dear, that it's being eroded and it's being seriously threatened by a continuous picking away at it. So, again, we're reminded of the need to stand up for what is right, to be prepared to resist what is wrong, as we've thought about the whole abortion issue and a whole host of other matters that continue to come before us. We need a lot of discernment to know which things are real threats and which things are mere diversions. As I think about the church today, it doesn't take much to get the church focused on peripheral things, some of the other things that are happening around us, to the neglect of the more serious, important things. And so it should cause us to look at Scripture and to review what it says about what it is that we should be doing as the Lord's people in the present age in which we live, that he's working through. What he's going to do with Israel is yet going to be in the future. We're in the interim period in between, and we need to deal with where we are. And there's much to take into account. So it means we need to stay focused on the Word and not get all twisted up in the political shenanigans. That doesn't mean we don't do our part, but we can get so politically sidetracked that we miss the important details and get caught up in the incidental matters. So I want to sort of conclude by reading a passage of Scripture that I think we do well to be reminded of from time to time. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 5. And I think it helps to read it all in one sitting. And if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. In some cases, we would be turning away from ourselves, perhaps. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, isn't that a handful right there. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds and disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be opposition. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It does not say that you will become wise by reading articles on the internet. They could be distracting. All Scripture, on the other hand, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what ought we to do? I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, proclaim the word, communicate the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, in other words, share the good news, fulfill your ministry. I'm going to conclude there. That's a good passage just to come back to and read on a regular basis, because it is just loaded with stuff that relates to what we're dealing with in our world today. And the encouragement that I see there is get back to the basics of the Word of God and be very careful and discerning about the other things that are coming at us that could lead us astray or distract us from the more urgent matters. And so we want to take that to heart so that we can have the right perspective, so that in our refining moments of history, in our time, we can be better equipped to handle what we're dealing with and to remember why we're here, what it is that we ought to be doing. May the Lord help us in that regard.